Well, while the itty-bitty ones are going, you can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, we'll be turning together to numerous passages this morning, a bit of a Bible study today and looking at various things. So while we're finding 1 Thessalonians 1, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Our Father, we come to you now with a sense of dependence, a sense of need. As we look at the seriousness of what it means to live in a world that is desecrated by sin and the lengths to which you must go to redeem your world, to take back what is rightfully yours, to redeem people and redeem nations, to judge people and to judge nations. We embark on an epic topic today, Lord, and I ask you to help us to have the mind of Christ, to grasp these things, to have hearts of obedience, to obey these things. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So today, as we continue looking at traditional or classic eschatology, end times, which deals with events up to and then after the millennial reign of Christ, we're going to begin looking at the time of what Jeremiah 37 calls Jacob's distress, or what Jesus calls the tribulation. In my years as a pastor, one of the fears I've encountered among believers is a dread at being a part of the tribulation, of enduring horrific descriptions of the tribulation period as given in Revelation 6 through 18. And so this morning I'm beginning in 1 Thessalonians 1 because of an important and upfront declaration that we must make concerning who will be here during the tribulation period. This is the reason that we looked at the rapture of the church first, and we made our case for a pre-tribulational rapture, that the church age saints, that's you and me, you and I, will not be here for the tribulation period. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In the greater context of Paul's teaching later in 1 Thessalonians concerning the coming resurrection and rapture of the church, we looked at a few weeks ago in chapter 4, the wrath to come is not speaking of the future great white throne judgment, but of the wrath of God being poured out on the earth after the taking up of the church age saints into heaven. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. Very similarly, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the immediate context is the wrath to be poured out by God following the taking up of the church. Verse 10, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together for him. Now, we live in a difficult world. Nobody will deny that. But it's also filled with countless blessings, glorious signs of God's favor, God's love. But in the tribulation, the world as a whole, as we know it, will degrade at a level never before seen in history, particularly the second half, the second period of 3.5 years. But I want to emphasize up front that our interest in grasping and learning about the tribulation period is because it's an integral part of God's plan. It's his plan. And in particular, it's an integral part of how he'll purify and restore a new covenant Israel. So our interest is not how do we live through it. Our interest is how do we live in light of the coming tribulation? How do we live in light of it? But particularly with the little children here today, and sorry to begin your time here, kids, on the Great Tribulation. Don't think that suddenly all these terrible things are going to be happening. They're not. Verse 9 again, for God has not appointed us for wrath. So here's my overall plan for this little mini-series on the tribulation. We're going to look today at the theology of the tribulation, kind of the basics. Next time we'll look at the specifics of the tribulation, and then we have three topics to finish: the Antichrist, spoken of often in Scripture, the witnesses of Revelation 11 and in the restoration of Israel. But for today, we want to examine the theology of the tribulation, and it's a reasonable question to ask. If I'm not going to be here, why do I care? Why am I even interested in this? So let me give you five reasons to understand the tribulation period. There's just one word each. The first reason, holiness. Holiness. We believe strongly in the imminent return of Christ to carry away the church. There's no prophetic event preceding this. It could happen any moment. And learning what the world will face once the restraining influence of the church is removed, it creates a sobering realization of the immediacy of our faith. It is now. Studying the tribulation is a purifying agent for the Christian. It's something that motivates us to holiness. In 1 John 3, the Apostle John is speaking of the return of Christ. And in verse 3, he says, "And everyone who has this hope," that is the return of Christ, "fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." It's a catalyst toward holiness. Here's a second reason to understand the tribulation period, evangelism. Evangelism. Studying the horrific physical and spiritual judgments of the tribulation, it breaks apathy. It breaks any laziness that we have. Because while the church will be rescued, Christians know that unsaved family and friends and co-workers and neighbors will face this catastrophic period. So what does this do? It ignites a compassionate urgency to share the gospel immediately. Here's a third reason to understand the tribulation period, gratitude. Gratitude. The tribulation is a targeted pouring out of the wrath of God on a Christ-rejecting world. And examining just how intense this period will be gives you a deeper appreciation for the grace of God and for the absolute security that you have in Christ. Holiness, evangelism, gratitude. There's a fourth reason to examine the tribulation, discernment. Discernment. The Antichrist himself is restrained until the tribulation, but the philosophical systems, the political systems, the spiritual systems that are going to support him are already casting their shadows across our culture, and they're deep, dark shadows even now. And so it gives us discernment. And the fifth reason to understand the tribulation period, comfort. Comfort. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I'm in continual need of a river of comfort. I want floodwaters of comfort every day because the world can feel chaotic, broken, and increasingly hostile to faith. And so studying the tribulation reminds us that the end of the story is completely in God's control. Evil has a boundary line that it won't cross, and justice will ultimately be executed perfectly. So our study this morning and over the coming weeks ought to lead us toward holiness, evangelism, gratitude, discernment, and comfort. And I pray that you find those helps. So here's my plan for this morning. I want to show you the pattern of the tribulation, because it's not just based on one verse here and there. The pattern of the tribulation. Secondly, I'm going to show you the particulars of the tribulation. And third, I'm going to show you the purpose of the tribulation. The pattern, the particulars, and the purpose of the tribulation. So first of all, the pattern of the tribulation. And we're going to do a bit of a Bible study here. Turn with me to Isaiah 24. We'll be in the Old Testament for a bit of time and then go back to the New. Isaiah 24. Because there is, in Isaiah 24 and 25, along with some other passages we'll look at, there is a predictable and consistent pattern. In fact, we could reduce the pattern to this sentence. Tribulation comes before judgment, which comes before the kingdom. Tribulation comes before judgment, before the kingdom. Tribulation, judgment, kingdom. That's the order. It's always the order. And I'll give you a few examples here. Example number one, Isaiah 24 and 25. Now, this section, along with chapters 26 and 27, has been nicknamed Isaiah's little apocalypse. It's actually a very short, compact version of the book of Revelation. And so let's look at the pattern. First, tribulation. Isaiah 24, 1 through 20, describes a coming time of suffering on the earth. 24, verse 1, "Behold, Yahweh empties the earth to destruction, eviscerates it. distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. And what is the reason for this time of tribulation? Verse 5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they trespassed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who inhabit it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men remain. But we know this, that it's not merely people under God's punishment, but the earth itself will suffer. Chapter 24, verse 19. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. That's tribulation. What comes next? Judgment. Now, at the end of this time, there's a reckoning, both human and demonic. Chapter 24, verse 21. So it will be in that day that Yahweh will punish the host of heights on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the pit and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. You notice that God is victorious over, and he punishes the host of the heights on high, that's the wicked angelic realm, and the kings of the earth on earth. There's a gathering, there's a confining. And this follows exactly the same information given to the Apostle John in Revelation 20, that Satan, and presumably his demons, will be bound in the abyss to await a time of judgment that comes later. Tribulation, judgment. What comes next? Kingdom. After tribulation and judgment, Isaiah shifts to a kingdom environment, chapter 25, verse 6. And Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and Lord Yahweh will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. Let's do another example. Turn over to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel 12, right at the end of the book, last chapter. Will we see the same pattern of tribulation, judgment, kingdom? Daniel chapter 12, and it's laid out in very simple terms here. First, we see tribulation. Daniel 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will stand, and there will be a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Michael describes to Daniel a time of distress such as never happened. Now, some, to try to fit errant theological systems, I've tried to equate this time to the Roman persecution and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. 1.1 million Jews were killed. 97,000 Jews were captured and enslaved. Jerusalem was besieged right when Jerusalem was filled and swollen with hundreds of thousands of visitors for Passover. That was the Roman strategy, to catch them all together. And so they would say, well, that's the worst thing that's ever happened to the Jews. Well, anybody who has lived past 1945 knows that that's not the case. That horrific catastrophe is eclipsed by the Holocaust of World War II, in which 6 million, one-third of the earth's Jews, were killed. So Daniel 12:1 cannot be speaking of something in the past. That's tribulation. Do we see judgment next? Verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt. This is the judgment of the righteous and the wicked. Now, just to be clear, Daniel is conflating, that means putting together two separate events, just summarizing them, the resurrection of the righteous, which happens before the great tribulation, and the resurrection of the wicked, which happens after the millennial reign of Christ, according to Revelation 20. But Daniel's prophecy keeps the order intact of tribulation, then judgment. And then we get to kingdom in verse 3. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is a reference to the blessings of the coming kingdom of God on earth. Jesus himself quoted Daniel 12, verse 3, to describe the righteous who will enter the kingdom. He said in Matthew 13, 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let's do a third example. Turn over to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Very familiar passage in terms of study of the end times. Zechariah 14, verse 1, we see tribulation. Verses 1 through 3 detail the precursor to the return of Christ, which will be the siege of the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 1. I love the sound of Bible pages turning. I'll give you a moment. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth in exile, but those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations. At the same time, cosmic signs are taking place. Verse 6, and it will be in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, and it will be a unique day which is known to Yahweh, neither day nor night, but it will be that at evening time there will be light. There's tribulation. Then we get to judgment. I'll just summarize this. At the return of Christ, numerous things happen all at once. In Zechariah 14, the Mount of Olives is split in two as Christ himself descends upon it. That's in verse 4. The land will be changed topographically into a plain with Jerusalem rising above the plain in verse 10. And at the return of Christ, the enemies of Israel who have gathered against her will be destroyed right where they stand, verses 12 through 14. So tribulation, judgment, then we get to kingdom. And when Christ is done with this work of judgment, chapter 14, verse 9, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one and his name one. In fact, verses 16 through 18 envision the nations of the earth beginning the practice of coming to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts. Let me show you a fourth example. Turn back to the little book of Joel. Joel chapter 3. Right after Hosea. Joel chapter 3. We see a great upheaval getting ready to happen. In chapter 3, Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, we see tribulation. Chapter 3, verse 9, call out this message among the nations, set yourselves apart for a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the men of war approach, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Verses 11 through 14 describe the armies of the world gathering in the valley of Jehoshaphat to be torn to shreds and treaded down like a full wine press. Verse 13 says, for their evil is great. Joel also describes the cosmic signs associated with tribulation in the book of Revelation as well. Verse 15, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. That's tribulation. Will we see judgment next? Verse 16, and Yahweh roars from Zion and gives forth his voice from Jerusalem. And what will the result be? The result will be the purging of all the evil men in the land. Verse 17, then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Tribulation, judgment. Do we see kingdom next? Well, Joel 3:18 through 21 describes kingdom conditions He says, in that day, and I'll just summarize it, mountains dripping with sweet wine, hills flowing with milk, brooks flowing from with clean water, a river emerging from the new temple. And verse 20, but Judah will be inhabited forever. Tribulation, judgment, kingdom. It's always the pattern. Let me give you another example. Turn forward just a few pages to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah, right after Habakkuk. Zephaniah chapter 3. We get a condensed version of the same chronology. Zephaniah 3. We'll see tribulation, judgment, kingdom. Tribulation. Zephaniah 3, verse 6. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are desolate. I have made their streets a waste with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. The cities of the earth are going to suffer greatly under the hand of God. And we come to judgment in verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares Yahweh, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my judgment is to assemble nations, to gather kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. After the indignation of God is poured out on the nations, God will purify the survivors of the earth. Verse 9, for I will change them to peoples with purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of Yahweh, to serve him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. My worshipers, my scattered ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have transgressed against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will cause to remain in your midst a lowly and poor people, and they will take refuge in the name of Yahweh. And Israel herself will be purified. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no injustice and not speak falsehood, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Tribulation, judgment, and then kingdom. Verses 14 and 15, and these two verses are packed. Sing for joy, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O Israel. Be glad and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You will fear evil no more. Or if we could put it this way, verse 14 is celebration. The first half of verse 15 is exoneration. The second half of verse 15 is elimination. And the last part of verse 15 is preservation. This is a glorious kingdom promise. And let me give you one more example. We'll go to the New Testament now. Turn to Matthew 24 and 25. It's our sixth example, Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus describes a time he calls tribulation in Matthew 24, 4 through 28. And I'll just kind of give you some highlights here. Matthew 24, 4 through 28 has the following. The beginning of birth pains, verses 4 through 8. Jesus warns against rampant spiritual deception. He says that false Christs and international wars, famines, earthquakes, it's just the early labor pains preceding the end. He tells of the tribulation and apostasy, verses 9 through 14. Tribulation believers in Christ, these are new converts, will be delivered up to suffering. They'll be hated by all nations. They'll be martyred. And this intense pressure will cause many to fall to betrayal. Lawlessness will abound. False prophets will deceive. The gospel of the kingdom will be being preached globally. So the beginning of birth pains, tribulation and apostasy, verses 15 through 20, the abomination of desolation. The definitive midpoint trigger occurs when the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of by Daniel in Daniel 9, stands in the holy place. And this is the signal for those in Judea, in Jerusalem, to flee immediately to the mountains, to run. Don't even grab a backpack. Don't even grab a toothbrush. Just go. Verses 21 and 22, the great tribulation. This escape of many from Judea and Jerusalem ushers in the unparalleled, unprecedented period of great tribulation. In fact, Jesus said it's so severe that if God hadn't cut the days short for the sake of the elect, no human life would survive. And then there are deceptive signs in verses 23 through 28. False Christs, false prophets, performing staggering signs and wonders to mislead even the elect if that was possible. It's not possible. But Jesus warns not to follow them because his true return will not be a secret. It will be universally visible, just like lightning across the sky. That's tribulation. Do we see judgment next? Matthew 24:29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, verse 31 is not the rapture of the church. That's already happened. The rapture of the church is a gathering from above to go up. This gathering is a horizontal gathering from the whole earth. And it brings us to the next phase of his return. In chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, Jesus describes the coming kingly judgment of all the nations just before establishing the kingdom. His first act as king is to judge. But the end result is clearly seen in chapter 25, verse 31, which brings us to the third stage, kingdom. Again, chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The pattern is everywhere. Tribulation, judgment, kingdom, tribulation, judgment, kingdom. You cannot deny this. This is exactly what's going to happen. That's the pattern of the tribulation. Now, secondly, let's look at the particulars of the tribulation. The particulars of the tribulation. Now, I want to have us turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We'll make a brief stop here. I'll have you just keep your Bibles open to Daniel 9 while we visit a few other passages briefly. But I want to show you the particulars of the tribulation, just in broad terms. And I'll just give you some labels. Daniel 9, specifically verse 24. Here's the first particular. The length of the tribulation. The length of the tribulation. And we've talked about it as 7 years, but where do we get that? Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks have been determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. So you are to know and have insight that from the going out of a word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be restored and rebuilt with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will make sacrifice and grain offerings cease, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The weeks here, these are universally understood to be representative of years. The first 69 weeks, 7 plus 62, ended at the time of the death of Christ. This has been clearly calculated because there's a definite time marker, chronological marker in that text. And this is when Messiah will be cut off, Daniel is told. But the 70th week is still future. The wicked leader who is to come, the New Testament calls him Antichrist, is still an upcoming event. And by the way, just a little side note, the tribulation period is often referred to by the nickname the 70th week of Daniel. That's what it's referring to. Here's a second particular, the uniqueness of the tribulation. the uniqueness of the tribulation. In a word, the character of the tribulation is that it will be unique. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it." We read earlier, Daniel 12, 1, "There will be a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time." Matthew 24, 21, "Such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." You, as a believer in Christ, if you read the headlines and you wonder, are we in the Great Tribulation? Not even close. Can I put it this way? You're not going to be in it, first of all, but if you are in it, you'll know it. You will know it. When you go outside to take a nice deep breath of Bakersfield air and you see hailstones that weigh 100 pounds coming down, then you can say we're in the Great Tribulation. But not until then. It is unique. Here's a third particular, the judgment of the tribulation. I'm going to return to this point now. This is a time when the nations of the world are finally feeling the wrath of God for millennia of rejecting him. Revelation 6, 15 and 16 pictures the king, the great men, and the lowly men of the earth hiding in caves, wishing to be killed rather than face what they call the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 18, 11 describes the unleashing of the wrath of the Son of God. "And the nations were enraged, and your rage came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and to give reward to your slaves, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." During the tribulation, a worldwide government will essentially end the autonomy of individual nations under the dictator Antichrist, and for a time, the entire world will be in his power. That's judgment. Here's a fourth particular, the persecution of the tribulation. The persecution of the tribulation. As a nation, Israel will be persecuted. As individuals, Jews will be persecuted. But specifically, the focus is upon Jews who are receiving Christ as Savior. Revelation 12, 17, "So the dragon was enraged with the woman," that is Israel, "and went off to make war with the rest of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the witness of Jesus." Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, 9, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." Matthew 24, 22, he says, "Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." You think it might not ever get any worse. In the late 1930s all the way through 1945, the Nazis under Adolf Hitler murdered one-third of all Jews on the earth. It will be twice as bad during the Great Tribulation. As part of God's winnowing and sifting of his people, Zechariah 13, 8 says, "It will be in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and breathe their last, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God." And it is from that remaining one-third that the newly redeemed nation of Israel will be drawn. Here's a fifth particular of the tribulation, the salvation of the tribulation. The salvation of the tribulation. Both Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 picture 144,000 saved young Jewish men set apart for service. Service to God with no other life purpose except to obey God, serve Christ, and do his bidding. They will be the major catalyst to see millions of Jews come to faith in Christ. And in fact, the Gentile revival will be unparalleled as well. Matthew 24, 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in the whole world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And as if that isn't tremendous enough, the spread of the gospel will be fueled by heaven itself. Revelation 14, 6, "Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who inhabit the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." So while the horrific events of the Great Tribulation are happening, people will be coming to faith in Christ at a rate much greater than we've ever seen in the church age. Here's a sixth particular. We'll call this one the twofold division of the tribulation. The twofold division of the tribulation. Just to deal with this technical point, we would call the entire seven-year period the tribulation, and the latter half of the 3.5 years, the great tribulation. Those are the same terms Jesus used. The division is made clear first in Daniel 9:27, that the prince who is to come, not to be confused with Messiah, the prince who is Christ, but the prince who is to come, Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, for 7 years, a seven-year treaty. Antichrist, now a recognized leader in a multinational coalition, will make this covenant with Israel. The covenant will include the reinstituting of sacrifices, meaning that some sort of quick job temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Israel is going to believe that their Messiah has come, but in the middle of the week, he'll break that covenant. And now Antichrist will insist that he be worshipped. In fact, in the first 3.5 years, there will likely be a tremendous time of peace, at least externally. Revelation 6, verse 2, pictures the first seal judgment as a world leader who has a bow but no arrows, strength but no violence. Yet, and he goes out and he overcomes. But the very next seal judgment, now he has a sword and he takes peace from the earth. If the rapture of the church happens before the tribulation period starts and all the Christians are suddenly gone and there's 3.5 years of world peace, what's the world going to say? Finally, now that all those weirdo Christians are gone, there's peace on earth. And they're going to blindly follow this man who steps in, who seems like the savior of the world. And at that point, the third seal judgment, Revelation 6, 5, and 6, opens. Famine, war, pestilence, and the floodgates to the judgment of God are now opened. Those are the particulars of the tribulation. Now, I've been asked this a lot. Why do we even have to have this? What, is this just God showing that he can make the biggest hailstones in the history of the world? Or, hey, you know, that earthquake that killed 1 million people wasn't quite big enough. Let's try one that kills like 1/3 of the earth. Was there a purpose? Well, I want to go back to Daniel chapter 9, because Daniel 9 is extremely instructive to tell us the purpose. Daniel, the faithful worshiper of Yahweh, he lived nearly his entire life in exile in Babylon, from the time he was a young teenager all the way to his old age. And he's reading the prophet Jeremiah. Now, we can cross-reference what he says that he read with what we know now with sort of the addresses that we've assigned. We know this is he's read from Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, and Jeremiah 29, verse 10. And what he reads is that the exile of the Jews from Judah into Babylon is to last 70 years. And he reads that in Jeremiah. Now, we have to consider three facts. These are facts that drove Daniel to his knees in prayer immediately in one of the most famous and greatest of all the prayers in the Bible. Fact number one, from the time that the Babylonians came and took exiles from Judah to the time that Daniel is now reading, the prophet Jeremiah has been 67 years. Out of how many? 70. And so if God's going to keep his promise for a return from exile, it's going to happen soon. Here's fact number two. There are no indicators externally that this is possibly going to happen. The Jews in exile, in what was now the Persian Empire, they had no signs of gaining any sort of military strength. And to be quite fair, most of them had been born in captivity and they'd settled in. See also the book of Esther. Nobody wanted to go home. And the third fact, as far as we can tell from Scripture, there was no great movement of repentance, no great spiritual preparation on the part of the Jews, no sense of grasping and humbly acknowledging why they had been exiled by God from their land. So given those three facts, Daniel prays, and what an intense time of prayer. Daniel 9, verse 3, Daniel 9, verse 3, so I gave my face to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity and acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and judgments. And Daniel confesses sin on behalf of the Jews. He acknowledges that God has justly exiled them. God has justly punished them. His confession is lengthy, it's humble, it's detailed. And he ends the confession section of his prayer in verse 15. Daniel 9:15. So now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have acted wickedly. But now, having confessed, he makes bold requests of the Lord. Beginning in verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with your righteousness, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your slave and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and listen. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any righteousness of our own, but on account of your abundant compassion. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, give heed and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, the Jews are in captivity because of their idolatry, because of their covenant treachery against God. They'd been defeated by the Babylonians, Jerusalem and the temple completely destroyed. Daniel's prayer makes it clear that he knows Israel doesn't deserve restoration. Israel doesn't deserve to be blessed by God once again. He's deeply concerned that God's promise might not be fulfilled. And so the focus and concern of Daniel's prayer is easily seen. Verse 16, your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, Jerusalem, your people. Verse 17, your desolate sanctuary, that is the temple. Verse 18, the city which is called by your name. Verse 19, your city and your people. I hate to tell you this, but Daniel did not pray for God's blessing on the church. He did not pray for God's blessing on the body of Christ. He did not pray for general blessing on all believers, generally speaking. He prayed for your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, that is Mount Zion. Now, this is an important detail because Daniel's prayer is precise, it is very specific, and the answer to Daniel's prayer is equally as specific. The answer to Daniel's prayer completely skips over the church age and centers entirely on Jerusalem. Just to reiterate what Daniel was praying for, verse 20, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. What is he praying for? On behalf of the holy mountain of my God. And now God sends the angel Gabriel. Verse 22, then he made me understand and spoke with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the word was issued. Isn't that great? When Daniel addressed God for the first time, whoop, all the way to heaven, and it was ready. So I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So understand the message and gain understanding in what has happened. Daniel prayed for the restoration of Israel to her land, to Jerusalem. But while God would keep his promise to return Jews from exile in just a few years, the return is paltry. It's representative. Less than 50,000 Jews total ever returned, and the vast majority stayed scattered, not just in the Persian Empire, but all over the world as well. So what is God's answer to Daniel's prayer? Not just a tiny return a few years later, but cataclysmic events that would completely restore Israel. What was God going to accomplish through the coming of the Messiah and then through the evil prince who is to come, who will break covenant with Israel in the future? What is the tribulation about? Verse 24 lists six accomplishments that God makes on behalf of his people and behalf of his holy city. It is Jew-centered. It is Jerusalem-centric. Verse 24, 70 weeks have been determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. Six accomplishments. The first three deal with sin. The second three deal with kingdom. What's the first one? He says, to finish the transgression. Some take this as being accomplished at the cross of Christ. Others see this as Israel's national disobedience to God finally coming to an end when Christ returns and when Israel repents and turns to Jesus as their Savior and King, now restored to the land and blessed by God. I'd have to go with the latter option since the focus of this prayer looks ahead to the final days of suffering and the wicked Antichrist. This is Israel as a nation finally stopping rebelling against God and receiving Messiah in forgiveness. But national forgiveness in the future is only possible because of the death of Christ in the past. Saved Jews whose sins have been forgiven become the new Israel. The second accomplishment, make an end of sin. To make an end of sin. This sounds similar, but the Hebrew verb hatam here, it means to seal up, to close it up. It's the same word used in Job 14, verse 17. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. Propitiation, satisfaction for sin, has been accomplished at the cross, but has not yet been appropriated by the Jewish people in general. There's a third accomplishment. Gabriel tells Daniel to make atonement for iniquity. The day is coming when Israel will repent. They will be forgiven. They will appropriate the substitutionary death of Christ to themselves as individuals to now make up the nation of Israel. To atone means to cover or to recompense or to expiate sin, to be overly theological there. Jeremiah 50, verse 4 says, in those days and at that time, declares Yahweh, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. It'll be a reunited nation, and they will go weeping as they go, and it will be Yahweh their God they will seek. So atonement is completed. Now there's a fourth accomplishment, and now we get into the kingdom accomplishments. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Israel will nationally and forever and ever be characterized by the righteousness of God, such that the world will now look to Israel as the example of righteousness. The fifth accomplishment, to seal up vision and prophecy. What does that mean? Everything that God has predicted through the prophets will come to fruition in the millennial kingdom. This is why you must have a millennial kingdom. And you might ask, which prophets? Just a couple. Isaiah, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, or the throne of David, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice. It's Isaiah 9:7. Micah, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to be ruler in Israel. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 23:5, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king. Ezekiel 37:24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. Daniel, he was given dominion, glory, and the kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. That's Daniel 7:14. Zechariah 14:9, Yahweh will be king over all the earth in that day. Joel, verse 17 of chapter 3, then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Amos, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. Zephaniah, Yahweh has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The king of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more, Zephaniah 3:15. Hosea 3, verse 5, afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they will come in trembling to Yahweh and to his goodness in the last days. Haggai chapter 2, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. Obadiah, the kingdom will be Yahweh's. Habakkuk, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. Malachi, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Malachi 4:2. The answer to the question, which prophets? All of them. Now, I left out Nahum and Jonah, but that could be argued as well. Do you realize what Daniel is told in Daniel 9:24? Every prophecy in the Old Testament will be tied up neatly and completely fulfilled. That's a God I'll worship. That's a God I'll serve. And there's a sixth accomplishment. Ooh, this one's hard to argue with. To anoint the Holy of Holies. To anoint the Holy of Holies. The term here is Kodesh Kadoshim. Holy of Holies. Now, in Hebrew, it doesn't have a definite article, so it could be referring either to a person who is the holiest of all people, that would be Christ, or it could be referring to a place. When it does have the definite article, it's always a place, but there's nine instances of Kodesh Kadoshim that used without the definite article that always refers to the temple. I don't think it makes much difference whether you're speaking of the Holy One or the most holy place, but given the fact that the emphasis here is the place, verse 27 tells us sacrifices will be reinstituted in Jerusalem in a place. So I lean heavily toward anointing the Holy of Holies is the inauguration of the new millennial temple built according to the specifications of Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now, that's just Daniel 9. Just really quickly, other places in the Old Testament confirm the purpose of the tribulation is to restore Israel. Deuteronomy 4, 29 and 30, but from there you will seek Yahweh your God, you will find him, for you will search for him with all your heart and all your soul when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the last days. You will return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice. The tribulation will most definitely be the pouring out of the wrath of God upon the whole world. But the purpose of the tribulation is to purify and bring forth a new nation of Israel. This is why the church is not going to be there. You'd frankly just get in the way. The coming of Christ, certainly the indicator that the tribulation period is closing. But in quick succession, a bunch of things happen, all at the end. Israel's regathering. A newly regathered nation is formed after having been judged both through persecution and through God's direct intervention. A purified, saved, regenerate, regathered nation will emerge. Many saved Gentiles will come forth. As the gospel is spread, no Gentile will have been a believer longer than 7 years since the church age saints were drawn up from the earth at the rapture. But now they'll emerge as the ones who will help repopulate the earth. Satan is conquered and bound for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, in fact, begins with a glorious victory over Satan. The beast, Antichrist, and his false prophet are judged. They'll be cast. They have the privilege of being the very first inhabitants of the lake of fire, Revelation 19:20. The battle of Armageddon ends all war. It will be the final battle fought under the leadership and divine spoken weaponry of the returning, conquering king. And the King of all kings will establish his kingdom. It's going to get quick at the end. And what are you doing during that time? You're sitting with 50-yard line seats in heaven watching all this. And I can say that with great confidence. Revelation 6 pictures tribulation martyrs fully aware of what's happening on the earth and crying out for justice. So, why do we care to learn about the coming tribulation period, which we will not participate in? I'm going to give you 5 reasons again, and then a bonus reason. I'm just repeating what I said earlier. The first one is holiness. We believe in the imminent return of Christ, And we are to be purified. Why? Just as he is pure, according to 1 John 3:3. Holiness, evangelism, studying the horrific physical and spiritual judgments, it breaks our apathy. We're to have a compassionate urgency to share Christ. Gratitude. The tribulation is a targeted pouring out of divine wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. It makes us appreciate God's grace and the security that we have in Christ. Discernment. Antichrist is limited. He's not here yet that we know of. But the philosophical systems, the religious systems, the political systems that support him are already casting their deep shadows. And comfort. Our world is chaotic, broken, and hostile to the faith. Studying the tribulation reminds us that the end is coming and God wins, and we win with him. Let me give you a bonus sixth reason. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And as we've seen, and look, I've gone as fast as I can, this topic is well covered. Thus, it is incumbent upon us to know what God's plan is, because he said it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. What does that mean? Knowing about the great tribulation makes you more righteous, makes you more like Christ. And that's all of our goal, isn't it? Next time we're together, we'll look at the specifics of the tribulation. And I don't know a better way to do this. We're just going to go through the entire book of Revelation in 55 minutes. Because that's what it's all about, basically. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come now to begin to transition our minds as we think about the fact that we will not, as the church, be here during the time of the Great Tribulation. It's because of Christ. And it's because of what he did and accomplished at the cross 2,000 years ago. Making propitiation, satisfying your wrath, paying the penalty for our sin. The book of Romans tells us that we are justified by the blood of Christ. That because of his substitutionary death, we have had our sins washed away. The gospel is a topic we could study for ages upon ages and never plumb the depths of its glories, and yet is so simple a child can understand that I am a sinner and I have offended a perfect righteous God, and I needed someone to pay the penalty for my sin, because the wages of sin is death. And so God sent his one and only Son to be the sacrifice for sin, to pay that penalty on my behalf, to be my substitute. Such that now you view us as righteous, that we have received the very righteousness of God. And we thank you for that. In a very simple fashion, the Lord Jesus asked us to remember his broken body and to remember his shed blood. And we approach to do that at this time. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.